All right. So good to be with you again. Last year I was here and I came close to becoming Anglican. I came close to ordination. Todd, remember that? I'm still thinking about it 1 year later. How long does the offer hold? Highlight. Truly some of the highlights of the last time we were together a year ago was not the presentations. No offense to me or anyone else. It was those golden moments in the hotel sitting around with a brew of some kind. In my denomination, you actually have to say brew of some kind. If you know what I mean, you can't like say, "Hey, we had a beer." Anyways, but that's another issue altogether. My task here, can I just pray, Lord, bless this time for the furtherance of your kingdom. Be present here as we speak. In Jesus' name, amen. My task here, and I'm going to try to do this really quickly, because the more questions and the more engagement, the better. But my task is to try to give a theology of church and culture in about 30 minutes. This is almost impossible. In order to do this, I'm going to assume that you already think culture is important. That it is impossible to engage the world apart from culture. There's no avoiding culture. Culture is the stuff by which communication takes place. It's how we live. It's the words, symbols, narratives, organizations, power structures. It's impossible not only to communicate, but impossible to live without culture. So I'm going to assume we all think culture is important. I'm going to assume we agree that it's our calling as Christ people to witness to the gospel in culture. I am also going to assume that we must have a theology of engagement of culture, an understanding of how Christians engage culture. Everybody who leads a church has a theology of church and culture. And if you don't have one, you do have one. That is one. That is a theology of church and culture. So I believe the history of Protestant Christianity has fallen into two bad habits when it comes to engaging culture. One is all culture is bad. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And an alternative bad habit, all culture is good. I have become all things to all men and women so that by all possible means I might save some. Those are the two signature texts by which those two philosophies of culture have been taught, at least in my years growing up. But neither option engages the culture. Neither one does. And indeed, the one approach distances the church from culture. The other approach accommodates the church to culture. Actually engages the culture. Neither actually appreciates the culture or discerns the culture or inhabits faithfully the culture. Jesus' words in John 17, my prayer is not that you take them out of the culture. Okay, out of the world. But that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the culture, the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We are in, but we are not of culture. So I take it that we can assume these basics and we pretty much can agree on all that stuff. Even McKnight would agree on all that stuff. Yes. By the way, don't buy all that baloney about Fitch in the Bible, okay? Anyways. So the question is not if we shall engage culture, but how we shall engage culture? How? And one option for me would be to go through the entire history of church and culture from early church, Constantine, medieval Europe, Luther, Calvin, Radical Reformation, modern Protestantism, maybe Eastern Orthodox, maybe African church, pre-colonial, post-colonial periods, all in like 30 minutes, but that's not an option. Not a good option, even if we could do it. I prefer that we jump right into North America post-World War II, where we are now dominated, the Protestant ethos of North America. You understand, you can't even say that anymore because we recognize now it wasn't as ubiquitous and monolithic as we or some of us still think of it. But the Protestant part of the ethos of post-World War II was dominated by H. Richard and Reinhold Niebuhr, the Niebuhr brothers. Niebuhr. And so I want to propose that the key question this afternoon, as we Anglicans, notice I said we Anglicans, seek to navigate culture, the question is, are you a Niebuhrian? Are you, and you, a Niebuhrian? And what difference does it make? So to help us get through this painlessly, I have done one of my brilliant slides again. Look at this, folks. I worked hard on this last night during the hockey game. Justin, which side can I go on? Can I go on this side or that side? This side. Okay. I want you to ask yourself the question at the end of this talk. I know it sounds like a weird word, but I want you to ask yourself the question. Am I a Niebuhrian? Because I think Niebuhrian is a bad thing. I'm putting my cards out on the table. I'm thinking right now, every time I hear the word Niebuhrian, it almost sounds like a expletive. Like, I don't want to, if you hear anybody calling you a Niebuhrian tonight while you're drinking a beer, please ask yourself the question, am I a Niebuhrian? And what difference does it make? I think today, broadly speaking, we are all under the influence of Niebuhr, whether we acknowledge it or know it or understand it, whether we know it or not. And I'm not just talking about white people from Anglican churches. I'm talking about all ethnicities that have come under the cultural edifice of the United States of America and Canada. You know, as much as I liked Barack, President Barack Obama, he was a self-declared Niebuhrian. So, let us acknowledge that we're all under the influence of Niebuhr. When I went to Wheaton College way back in the late 70s, they made us read H. Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture, and they made us take a Notice I'm saying they made us take a class on Christ and culture, and it became my induction into the world of Niebuhr. If you don't understand Niebuhr, I don't think we can carefully navigate this question of how do we engage culture? In the 1940s, evangelicalism had been in a fundamentalist phase for about 20 or 30 years, rejecting modernity in the 20s and 30s, rallying around a book called The Fundamentals. Revivalist Christians of the Great Awakenings were now in retreat, but after World War II came Billy Graham. Billy Graham. And he started to engage culture because he dared to take a Sunday evening revival evangelical service and take it into a stadium complete with a baritone soloist and a rambunctious song leader And by the way, the fundamentalist Bob Jones, they cried him. He's a liberal. He's compromising with culture. No, he wasn't. He was an Niebuhrian. He was the beginning phase of a Niebuhrian. And so World War II, there was a kind of awakening to culture by evangelicals. Carl F. Henry, a guy who taught at this very institution back when we were in Chicago, wrote the book The Uneasy Conscience of American Fundamentalism, 1947. 20 years later, we get Francis Schaeffer. I was reading Francis Schaeffer sophomore year of high school. We have all been under the influence of Niebuhr. Notice over here I've got, I don't know if I'm going to get to this column here, Dutch Calvinism. But Francis Schaeffer was under the, you already heard, did you hear McKnight go off on Kuiper there in like the last, he's here? This is the first time you have ever, ever listened to me talk, ever. Ever. Anyways, I'll go on. I don't want to get distracted. The question was no longer if we're doing... I offer this chart of Niebuhr and what he did to us. And I offer next to it the Anabaptist or Neo-Anabaptist critique, which emanated from this guy named John Howard Yoder, who then went, the whole Anabaptist thing went to Stanley Hauerwas and a whole bunch of his students, one of whom is going to be here, Bill Kavanaugh, who's just, it just goes to prove that you can be a Roman Catholic Anabaptist, Bill Kavanaugh. All right, so I've been pushing the edge a little bit, maybe getting a little excessive in my critique of Niebuhr, and you don't even know what my critique is yet, but this is all for the sake of raising your interest. And so let's just start with Niebuhr. Niebuhr wrote the book Christ and Culture in 1951. It went through multiple reprints. It had multiple forewords. It was famous for giving us five options for engaging culture: Christ against culture, Christ of culture, Christ above culture. Christ against culture was the Anabaptist option. Christ of culture, Protestant liberal option. Christ above culture, the Thomist Catholic option. Christ and culture and paradox, the Luther option. And Christ transforming culture, Reformed option. Okay. Now, I just want to talk about these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 questions. And Christendom is really a subtext to all the five questions. But first, a little story. Let me just say this about Yoder. Controversial, to say the least, in the last 10 years. Because Yoder was involved, accused of abusive sexual relationships with several women who were studying with him at the seminary that he was teaching at. So, anytime I use his work, I acknowledge there's a grief about it, there's a discernment about it, a humility about it. We must pay attention to his work in light of those, in light of the past of John Howard Yoder. Just want to be serious and acknowledge that, and of course that brings up many issues which, you know, for 3 hours we could talk about on its own. I want to now just talk about the Neo-Anabaptist critique, especially as it came through Yoder to Hauerwas and the Duke School versus the Niebuhrian approach to entering culture. But first, a little story that'll kind of give us a way into what I'm talking about. All right? About four, maybe almost 5 years ago, some of the people at Life on the Vine Church, they sent me and my family to Westmont. And to a church plant there called Peace of Christ, which Life on the Vine had sent about 20 people to, about 3 years earlier. And a year or so into this, I'm sitting on a bench at Tasty Treat. Tasty Treat, where you can buy an amazing amount of delicious, high-quality ice cream for $1.75. I'm sitting there with my ice cream. getting an incredible amount of satisfaction out of high quality ice cream for $1.75. And I'm taking my ice cream and eating it, sitting on a bench with a Latino man talking, and a policeman stops a car in front of us, right in front of us, a speeding ticket. And one thing leads to another, and this Latino man starts telling me about how the police have written him two $500 tickets in the last 6 months because his car, his parked car, he on his driveway extended over into the sidewalk. And he explained to me how Latino families in Westmont often have two to three families in one home, and often three to four cars, and we can't fit them all in the driveway, and yet these codes are written as if we only have one. We talked about it, and I pledged to work with him together for some changes in our town, the blind spots of racism in my town. A few weeks later, I'm looking out my front window. I see three police cars, six white police officers stopping one black man on the street. And given the news of the previous year, you remember that year, I'm on heightened alert. And it just seemed odd. And I pledged in my heart for change in the way people of color were being treated in my town. This all happened within about 6 months. The next few weeks, through a friend on the zoning committee, I am told the zoning committee of my town has disallowed the franchise known as J&J Fish because of its constituency. They would not grant a permit for the use of a storefront because this restaurant would attract the wrong kind of people. I pledged in my heart to work for change in how people of color were treated in my town. These series of events accumulated, and I was getting revved up, and so revved up that I said to the pastor's meeting one Tuesday night, I said, we've got to do something. We have a pervasive pattern of, quote, racism in our town. I presented to our pastors a plan. I said, let us contact several people in our town within these ethnic communities, and let's call a meeting. And then let us summarize our grievances and take them to the city council, the police commissioner, and the zoning commission, and let us propose to get some changes in this town. Gene, one of our pastors, said, Dave, you're doing it again. Well, what are you talking about? You're doing your white man power trip again. You are leading the meeting. You are inviting people to your turf. You are inviting them into your place. You are categorizing the issue in your language. You are going to solve these problems with one of your ridiculous, well-crafted statements again. You're going to do your power thing again. Okay, I embellished it a little bit. But that's what it felt like. This is how I have become to characterize the Niebuhrian problem. She didn't say, go to the black barbershop in town. Listen, go to the pizza parlor across the street where they've been putting up Trump posters for the last 6 months and putting up blue ribbons on the pole outside. Hang out in the Potbelly, where that's a bar in town, where they play some pool and play some pool with some Latino brothers and sisters. Listen, learn. Hear where the antagonisms are. Practice presence. Then let us participate in opening up space with what God is doing. Perhaps in the driveway of the apartment building in town where the racial incidents are breaking out. Let us open space for Jesus to work. That is what Gene was preferring. That was the preferred action. Looking back, I was doing the Niebuhrian thing. Niebuhrian habits are so hard to break. I was doing the Niebuhrian thing. I was a Niebuhrian. Are you a Niebuhrian? By the way, I'm still a Niebuhrian. Constant discipleship. Constant getting sanctified in the truth. Okay, here are five questions to help you diagnose whether you, or you can diagnose me because I'm open, whether I am still a Niebuhrian. First of all, the Jesus question. Try to locate yourself on this chart. And maybe you're here, but not all the way. Try to diagnose yourself. H. Richard Niebuhr said, Jesus is radical. He presents us with uncompromising demand of love on our lives, but he is not practical. His brother Reinhold Niebuhr said, Jesus can only be a personal aspiration. He is not helpful in the day-to-day grimy affairs of culture and politics. We are forced, he said, to be more realistic. I mean, come on, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, forgive them 70 times 7. How does that work in the Village Hall Zoning Committee? Just before you start getting mad at Niebuhr, how does that work? Were you thinking the same thing? Sermon on the Mount, Zoning Committee, I don't know if they go together. Yoder said that what inevitably happens here when we do this move is we translate Jesus into workable principles. The tendency of all good Christians in this mode is to accommodate Jesus, make him into something that we can apply on our terms for a given outcome. Jesus becomes a principle of love that we apply on our terms. Jesus becomes a principle of justice that we apply on our terms. In the words of Yoder, Jesus is very important to Niebuhr, but Lord, he is not. This cord keeps slipping down. Excuse me for a second. It's really irritating. Okay. Instead of Jesus being a principle, Jesus will be the one we follow into culture. Because Christ cannot be separated from Jesus of Nazareth. Nothing of what he taught or lived can properly be understood as pointing away from full and genuine human historical existence. He was a Palestinian. The Anabaptist is asking, will I go be among the struggling, the ones being victimized, those who because of their color or ethnic history are being marginalized? Will I go be among those racists at that pizza parlor or hear them and struggle? And I probably shouldn't label them as racist until I at least listen to them. Have I fallen into a Niebuhrian habit all over again? What Niebuhrians do is they take a term and they make it into a principle. And they apply it before they've even talked to anybody. You are a racist. Or you are this. Or you are that. No. Will we go and be among the struggling? But this will take time. It will not be me in control. Niebuhr actually works in Christendom when everybody agrees on the same terms, where everybody actually who's included in the power structure agrees on the same terms, where Christians still carry influence, power, where culture still uses the language, where the ethos of Christianity still resides and there's inherent Christendom power in the culture of the church. But once we lose this, this is the Christendom culture. Now we must go and enter into the world and make space for Jesus to be present and known, and for his reconciliation to be worked out. When I tried to call that meeting together, I was playing on power. When I tried to call that meeting together, I was using my isms. And I was saying, there is an ism in this town. But God wants me to go and be present in the police station, in the black barbershop, in the pizza parlor. He wants me to go be present in the driveway of the apartment building where racialized incidents have been carrying out between African Americans and white blue-collar workers on a weekly basis. He wants me to listen, and he wants me to bring the reconciliation of Jesus Christ to that place where something new shall begin. And it'll be so incredible that the city hall will go, what is going on? And then someone will say, yeah, you know that L&F fish store that you didn't want in town? And we'll have a discussion, and a whole new world will be born. Okay, so that's the Jesus question. Will he become a principle to be applied? Or will we gather people into his presence, submit to his lordship, and do reconciliation in the world out of who he is and what he wants to bring to the rest of the world? I know there's going to be a lot of questions here. I already know this because there's no way I can cover everything. And I'm looking at my time, if I can just find... Oh, okay. I'm okay. Second question, culture question. For Niebuhr, culture is a singular dynamic that encompasses all of what people do. Arts, economy, family, state, education, everything. All the things people do. Culture. And Christ and culture, of course, gave us five options. It seems that Niebuhr treated culture as one monolithic reality that just needs to be engaged with a singular strategy. We need to go and transform culture. We. Who's we? It's the expert, me. I'm writing the book, aren't I? We. And everyone who agrees with me, you're part of the we. And I'm trying to make the we as big as possible so I can sell books. No, but that's the dilemma, right? Yale literary theorist Jeffrey Hartman, he died a few years ago, but he wrote a book in 1997 called The Fateful Question of Culture. He said, culture is a word in crisis. A momentous change has crept over the concept of culture. We have moved in one generation from seeing culture as one universal thing that all humans have in common, to multiple cultures of all kinds. Ethnic cultures, corporate cultures, football cultures, ice hockey cultures. For those of us, you know what I'm talking about. Anyways, the culture of this, the culture of that. And so the Neo-Anabaptists don't talk about culture anymore. Big C. We talk about cultures, plural. Little C. We know that there are parts of culture that indeed are separated from God, that are in rebellion against God. This is what the Apostle Paul calls principalities, powers, thrones, angels, dominions. We therefore must discern each culture, one culture at a time. Back to Westmont. One thing you learn in Chicago is not all racism is the same. There are multiple racisms. There are different racisms. Various stories running through the cultures of racisms. If you talk to Bob Price at our seminary here, he'll talk to you about the racisms between the South black community and the West Black community. If you go to Hyde Park, you'll notice it's a different kind of racial relationship between the intellectual University of Chicago white people, the affluent Black community there, and the have-nots, they call them, in the University of Chicago. Every town, there's multiple different kinds of racism. Each one has a story of antagonism and hate and objectifying and commodifying and othering of the other person. Until we go there and we be there, we clear away space and we understand what's going on. Can we invite people into reconciliation, forgiveness, reparation, renewal of all things? Christendom assumes one culture, and it's all Christian, and we're in charge. Post-Christendom assumes we are a minority. We are engaging new things all the time, new cultures, new places. Okay, third question. The church, so, hey, before I go on, are you a Niebuhrian? McKnight's is sweating. He's doing this right now. Am I a Niebuhrian? No, you're not. At least I don't think so. But anyways, church question. Niebuhr, noticeably in Christ and Culture, lacks an account of church. It is Christ and Culture, not church and Culture. It's as if Niebuhr has chosen to write the book to leaders of the churches, explaining to them what they need to know, so they can go tell governments in the name of the church, or in the name of Christ. I mean, Paul Tillich didn't even go to church. Is that a shock? Okay, where was I? It's as if Niebuhr is talking to leaders of the churches, explaining them what they need to tell people in order to get it right. Why? Because this is Christian theology. The church is not even noticeable. And then he goes and he criticizes the Mennonites, quote, for renouncing all participation in politics and refusing to be drawn into the military, but following their own distinctive customs and regulations in economics and education. And so the question is, you know, well, churches organize people. Churches have government policies. They may not dispute conflicts with war, but they have conflicts. The church is actually a culture in a lot of ways, an alternative community. And so what we end up saying here is church as contrast community becomes the space out of which we witness to the rest of the culture what it means to live under the lordship of Christ and his kingdom. But we have to be visible. We can't hide it on a hill. We have to engage. I have this thing called three circles, which Scott already talked about, so thank goodness I don't have to address it. But the church has to be a way of life, visible in the world. Back to Westmont. One of the biggest challenges of our church in engaging racism in our town is to model ourselves what this new multicultural reconciled community will look like, so the world might see Revelation 7:9, not just read about it. This great multitude that no one could number from every nation, all tribes, peoples, languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with peace, palm branches of peace in their hands. If you can't see it and you don't speak the language anymore, how are you going to be challenged by it? How are we going to go into the world and tell Westmont Town Hall what it's like to be a reconciling community if we can't do it ourselves? There's this guy, Clarence Jordan, Koinonia Farms, amazing example if you want to read about it, Charles Marsh's beloved community in the 50s. Clarence Jordan would invite black and white brothers and sisters to work together in farming and eat meals together, eat and worship together. And just the reality of black and white people together eating and sharing farming was so disruptive that it set off violence. You know, when you disrupt the world, there's a lot of people that are going to be upset. And it's part of it. It's what God uses to clear the brush, clear the space for the kingdom. Clarence Jordan called his community a demonstration plot for the kingdom. Do you know the SNCC groups, the Student Nonviolent Organizing Committees? Wait, SNCC. Student Coordinating Committees. Were founded on those same principles. They formed the foundation of civil rights movement in this country. I don't have time to go into it, but okay, we'll leave that to the Q&A. I was going to go into what this means, both and versus first then. How much time do I have? 15. Oh, 15. 15. Okay, 15. So I'll just summarize it like this. Jamie K. Smith wrote this article, Knitting While Detroit Burns, railing against small communities who go about the task. Now, I'm gonna because of brevity's sake, I can't get everything accurate. So he was arguing for the fact that we can't just sit there doing our good things in our local towns and villages while Detroit is burning. We need to go to the government and get things straighted now. My argument was, and you can find this on Google or whatever that thing is you use to search, I argued, no, it's not both and, it's first then. We do not have power in government anymore, or at least in most places. There still are places where we have power, and I'm not speaking to you folks today on that one. We must first show it and then let God use it with the credibility that we gain. So it's not both and. It is both and, but it's first then. First the church, then into the world. Okay, that's the church question. Are you a Niebuhrian? I see some of you out there. Some of you who are frowning especially. I see you. Just kidding. It's just tactic to keep things going. Fourth question. Creation. One of the main theological moves of Niebuhr, not only in Christ and culture, but in other places, is to characterize God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, as the source of Christian ethics. In Niebuhr's mind, again, I said this earlier, Jesus is too radical. Jesus is too impractical. What Yoder and Hauerwas and others have trouble with is that Niebuhr made creation a source of Christian ethics in distinction from Jesus, in autonomy from Jesus. Niebuhr argued that God the Father is creator and governor of all things. As creator of nature and governor of history, we can trust creation and nature and even history as sources of authority for how we engage culture. Niebuhr argues that because Christ himself is radical, we need to balance Jesus with God the Father. Now, you know what's wrong with that. It's called Sabellianism. It's called modalism. It's saying Jesus and the Father are different. So I'm going to summarize this because I want to get through this so we can have lots of good questions. A lot of Reformed people, I love you by the way, say we made a mistake by concentrating too much on Genesis chapter 3, the fall, and we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Creation is good. Well, the way I'd put that is, the starting point can never be creation. We can never go back before the fall because the fall's already happened. The only way we can get to creation, redeemed creation, is through Jesus. So yeah, creation's good, and yes, the fall is a reality, but Jesus is the way, is the one way to the Father, but through the Son. Over the years, I've heard arguments from creation. Well, actually, they begin in medieval Europe with Immanuel Kant, saying something like this: the inferiority of the black race was argued on the base of natural facial features of black people. This argument was according to nature. Within Christianity, this argument took on its source from creation. God created black people to serve white people. This is all, if you haven't read, like, Christian Imagination, Willie Jennings, or whatever, it's all documented. Creation was the argument that sustained racism. It is only until we enter into the world of Jesus as Lord, who calls us to be with one another, that the space is opened up for reconciliation, renewal, forgiveness, transformation, releasing us from our isms to come into full relationship with God. I made an argument on this podcast yesterday. Galatians 3, 27 and 28 should be read, where Paul says there is neither slave nor Greek, I mean slave nor free, Gentile nor Jew, male and female. It should read, and I realize I'm going to get some of you upset with the exegesis, especially Scott, on this, but I've worked through this. I've studied it hard. I've got at least three other sources. Okay, I can prove this. But it should be read, it is neither slave versus free. It is no longer slave versus free. It is no longer Jew versus Gentile. It is no longer male versus female. I know that's an and I know the other is a uda. Okay, I already know that. I'm getting the look. I can explain this. All this to say, what God is doing, He is overcoming the antagonisms and brokenness of the world if we will enter in and let Him be Lord in Christ. Are you an Eberian in your theology of church and culture? You're not? Okay, one more. Power. On the question of power, how we engage power. Richard Niebuhr already spelled out how Jesus is impractical. He basically said the way power is expressed in the Mennonite Church is a withdrawal from power. And this is spelled out. So for H. Richard Niebuhr, there's one power, one understanding of power. Reinhold, his brother, made this much more direct. I quote, he said, again, this move is twofold. He starts out by saying Jesus is impractical. I quote, the absolutism and perfectionism of Jesus' love ethic sets itself uncompromisingly not only against the natural self, but against the necessary prudent defenses of the self required because of the egoism of others. In other words, we have to defend ourselves. This is totally impractical. I mean, try this in Palestine, on the Gaza Strip. By the way, I think we should try it in Palestine on the Gaza Strip. We should send, instead of sending, 100 million, no, $2 billion worth of military, let's put the $2 billion in planting churches on the Gaza Strip with tables and food. Eucharist. It always comes back to the Anglicans. Niebuhr believed the self-regarding impulses of individuals get compounded when they get into larger groups. So he said, moral man, okay, maybe humans can aspire to be like Jesus, but immoral society, when we get into groups, we go into war, and it cannot be managed with the ethics, with the lordship, with the presence of Jesus There is only one kind of power that works for Niebuhr. Neo-Anabaptists, however, do not see power in a univocable way. Indeed, in Christ, a whole different power has been set loose in the world through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. He has defeated the powers, not through coercion, but through the cross. He has risen, defeated death, and now sits at the right hand. He rules, by the way, as the Lamb, not the despot. He removes the seals one at a time. This Jesus will not rule and change the world with coercion. And so there are two kinds of power. There's the worldly power, or let's call it the power of the sword, the left hand. And there's the right hand of the power of the spirit, or the power of presence. The first is preservatory. God does use it, but it's different. It's preservatory. It's like notice the way God uses Cyrus in Isaiah 45 and other places to return Israel home. He can use it. But redemptive power, healing power, renewal power, forgiving power, that happens in and through the presence of Christ by the healing power and presence of God. When we realize this, this changes the way we move into the world, the posture by which we move into the world. We are, in essence, always making space for God to work as opposed to doing God's work for Him. This, I declare, changes everything. I'm running out of time, right? Yeah. Oh, boy. I'm bringing it home. We remember Martin Luther King preached nonviolence in the way God works. Presence versus coercion. We remember how things grew impatient towards the end of his life, how tempting it was to overcome injustice by violence. We remember Malcolm X rejecting the way of patience, opening and rejecting that way of God working through presence. We remember the student nonviolent coordinating committee meetings on the college campuses in the South who met to pray together, black, white. We remember Koinonia Farms. We remember how God used it to disrupt and form. Do you realize that the places Martin Luther King went to organize were the ones that SNCC committees formed? We seek to engage Westmont for the gospel. We must go and be present among the suffering. Be present for the Spirit to work. Then we have words to put to these actions. Then we see God work. And then we go to town council. It's an uprising of the Spirit. There will be times we need to go to government, maybe for some preservatory action. I'm all right with that. But the way we engage culture changes once we give up being Niebuhrians and follow the way of Jesus. Okay, now we can either have an altar call or questions. By the way,